Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Our text today is verses 1 through 10. And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who has built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you that not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Well, Father God, we are so grateful for your word today. And we're thankful too, Lord, for those that you have sent out on the front lines of ministry. And we particularly think of a couple of our missionaries this weekend. I first want to remember Casey and Valerie, as they're making their way now towards Canada. I pray, Lord, in the coming week that you will bless them in their trip and keep them safe, and little Beckett as well, Lord. And thank you, Father, for your work in their life and for what they're going to do through Wycliffe Bible Translators. Father, we also bring Brad and Ellie Harris before you and their children. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless them today in Kenya. Lord, we pray, Father God, that you'll keep that hedge of protection around them. That, Lord, even though that they were robbed recently, you did protect them, Lord. And Father, you also protected from their car being stolen. And Lord, you continue, Father, to work on their behalf. And as Brother Brad was sharing with me, that though he knows that there are that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and these things, we know, Lord God, that there is victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, there is authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know, Lord God, that in the many times that we have prayed for the Harris family, you've answered prayer. Just recently, you healed their daughter from sickness. And we're so thankful, Lord. And so, Father, we continue to commit them to you. And also, Lord, as they perhaps look for another place to live. But, Lord, you're sovereign in these things. And so, Lord, we pray for their encouragement today. And we're so thankful, Lord, for their preaching and sharing of the gospel. And now, Father, we come to you as also spiritually hungry and desperate people for the word of God. And we, too, pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit in this time. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen and amen. When I was in seminary, one of my professors was named Harold Hendricks. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. The students referred to him as Prof. And I was sitting on the sofa this morning thinking about, man, I'm getting old, because all of my professors, I think, now have graduated to glory. In this last year, Howie went home to be with the Lord, and just recently another very somewhat famous, I would have to say, within the Christian community, Dwight Pentecost, who was a great speaker on prophecy and things of this nature. Dr. Hendricks was a young man who grew up on the streets of Philadelphia, and he had one of the most engaging spiritual gifts of teaching that I have ever encountered. His passion for the Word of God, I can honestly say, was contagious. There just was, when you listened to Dr. Hendricks teach, you just couldn't wait till you got back home, till you could open up your Bible and try to do all the things that he was teaching you to do. You know, he kept you on the edge of your seat, and his love for the Word of God was so obvious. And you know that some 30 years later, since I was in seminary, I can still hear Dr. Hendricks in my head saying, "Gentlemen, it's a crime to bore people with the Bible." And I always, what a wonderful quote, isn't it? And that certainly should be true. And Dr. Hendricks, and also Dr. Zook. Dr. Zook was another one of my professors who taught and trained us how to study the Bible. Dr. Zook was the academic dean when I was there, and I was a janitor, and I used to clean his office. And Dr. Zook was somewhat comical, because he was one of these guys that everything had to be in place. And so he would tell me, "Now I want you to dust my bookshelf," but every book was perfectly lined up. But what a wonderful teacher. I used to steal his notes out of his trash can. And hey, they were in the trash can, so therefore they were free, right? Okay, so I guess that's not really stealing. But these men taught us the art of observation. Now, I know some of you have known the Lord for years, and you've probably heard these things, but it's important to be refreshed in these things. Observation is so important. It's really where we begin in our learning of God's word. Observation is about seeing the trees within the forest and also seeing the forest through the trees. For those of you in our modern age, it's explain it this way. It's like looking up a Google or a Yahoo map, right? Those things are amazing, aren't they? If you're on the computer, you can not only go on the map, I like to go over when you can actually see the landscape. Oh, there's that guy's house. And believe it or not, someone I know, a neighbor, I was able to zoom right down on the street, and apparently whenever they were taking these pictures, the guy was out front cutting his lawn. And there he is. He's they're not usually supposed to be in those pictures, but there he is in that picture. Well, just like on a Google or a Yahoo map where you can zoom in or you can zoom out, that's how we approach the Word of God. Some of you may know I have a variety of hobbies, and one of those is oil painting. Actually, right now I'm into acrylics. I'm just enjoying myself, and I've been just doing lots of paintings over the wintertime. And I like looking at art. I like going to art museums. I'm one of those, leave the little kids at home. Sorry, nothing against younger people. But, you know, when I was in Paris and I got to go to the museum in Paris, I just wanted to sit there. I just wanted to just take it all in. And Claude Monet is one of my favorite artists. He's a French impressionist. And if you get up close to a Monet, you're going to wonder what was going on with that guy, because he had a style where he sort of painted almost in dots. I like to think of his early dot matrix printing. But he, when you go up close to his paintings, all you can see is just a bunch of colors and a bunch of dots. But when you step back, it all comes into focus. And you see how the blending of all these colors come together. And you end up seeing some of the most majestic pictures of landscapes and all sorts of things. Oh, I wish I could paint like that. Well, today's Bible story, if I can just say it this way, is a Monet. It's a beautiful story. And I'd like to break it into three parts. I'd like to talk about the forest of the story, which I see as its context. And I'd like to look at the trees, which is the characters of the story. And I'm going to leave the last for later and mention that at that time. As a Bible student, this is something that you should also know yourself as a believer in the Lord. We were taught to always ask one question whenever we came to a Bible text, and that was, what is the context? Notice with me there in verse 1 of the story today, just the simple phrase that says, when he had completed all his discourse. That word completed stands out to me, and here's why. Because if you looked up that word completed, it's actually the word fullness. Fullness in every sense. It's actually very similar to the word we find in the New Testament that speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, almost spilling over, but full of the Spirit in every sense of the word. In John's gospel, a little phrase we're told about the Lord Jesus, that when he came, he was known as someone who was full of grace and truth. In John chapter 4, verse 23, the Lord Jesus said, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, God seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that's how the Lord Jesus came to the people. And in the previous weeks here at Grace Calvary, back in chapter 6, we were looking at the message that the Lord Jesus brought all in one day, and it took me a number of Sundays to get through it. And I really believe because those words are so full of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus taught in truth. The Lord Jesus brought to the people what they needed to hear. And so when we come to this passage in chapter 7, what we're really being told here just in the beginning is that now the people, so to speak, have been fed a full meal. They have received the teaching of the Lord. They have been satisfied and blessed in the Lord's teaching. And now in verse 1, at the very end, notice as well, what place is the Lord Jesus going to? Capernaum. Capernaum. Just remember, I was taught years ago, you want to have a simple map of the nation of Israel? Just draw a little circle at the top, draw a line down, then draw a bigger one. The top one's the Sea of Galilee. The line in between's the Jordan River. And then down at the bottom is what? The Dead Sea. And now you basically have an easy geographical map of the land of Israel. Well, the Lord Jesus was going to Capernaum, which was on the north side of that smaller lake, which was actually huge, when it comes right down to it, the Sea of Galilee. Remember with me that when the Lord began his ministry, remember when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth? What happened there? He wasn't welcomed, was he? And he told them so. He was actually driven out. They tried to kill him, but of course they couldn't because it wasn't his time yet. But where the Lord seems to have made his home base was in the town of Capernaum. And he ministered there for a time. And actually as well, that was also the place where he called a number of his disciples, didn't he? Remember? Right at the sea coast and the story about the boat that was overflowing with fish and how he called Peter and some of the others to follow him. But I would suggest to you that the Lord wasn't just going back to Capernaum because it was, so to speak, his home base of operation. But he was going back there because it was an appointment with destiny. The Lord Jesus walked in divine purpose. He was returning to Capernaum because whatever, and this is how the Lord said it, whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do. The Lord Jesus, the scriptures tell us that he was led by the Holy Spirit. So this movement now in the text is being directed by God. Now that's the context. Now we look at the forest, secondly, the trees, so to speak. We've seen the forest. Now let's look at the trees, the characters. Who are the characters in this story? You know, it's interesting. When you first look at a text, you say, oh, well, there's this person, there's that person. Do you know when I first did this, I was, again, reading through the passage, and I thought, oh, I missed that one. Well, oh, there's that one there too. Let me just point these out to you. Here are the characters in this story. Now, verse 2, well, first we notice there's a certain centurion slave. The slave is an important person in this story. At the end of verse 2, the first mention of the centurion is referenced by the word him, H-I-M. And then, of course, in verse 3, perhaps one of the, if not the main character, the Lord Jesus himself, right? So there's three individuals. But also in verse 3, who else gets mentioned? The Jewish elders, the local leaders of that synagogue. And then also, and this is the one that I missed initially when I was reading through the text. Down in verse 6, we're also told that the centurion had some friends who also are a part of this story. And then finally, if you go all the way down to verse 9, there's also the multitude listed. So we have the slave, we have the centurion, we have Jesus, we have the Jewish elders, we have the centurion's friends, and then we have the multitude, the crowds that were following the Lord Jesus. Now, you might say to me, we've made these observations, so what? What's the point of all this? Well, let me mention a few things here. The slave in this particular story is most likely not Jewish. Most likely, this individual was a Gentile, though we don't know for certain, but most likely, he was probably a Gentile, this centurion. We also know, though, that this centurion was a Roman Gentile soldier. Now, just keep these things in mind. Also, the Jewish elders would have been what? People who were steeped in Judaism, right? People who followed the Mosaic law. And then finally, we have the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the crowds of people, and also the centurion's friends, who probably were Gentiles as well. William Shakespeare, and I've never quoted from him in my entire life from the pulpit, but I have to do it at least once in my 50s, wrote, "Misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows." Now that's a good quote because this is the most unlikely gathering of people that you could have in one story. You see, this is the point of the observation. You have a slave, a man who is in this lowly position in life. In contrast, you have this powerful Roman soldier who is called a centurion, which would have meant, if you want to note this, he would have been over at least 50 to 100 other soldiers under his command. You then also have in this story these Jewish elders who would have been the least likely, in most cases, to associate themselves with a Gentile Roman soldier. This makes this a very unusual story. And also, by the way, his slave as well. And then, of course, as I mentioned, you have the centurion's friends who were most likely also Gentiles as well. And so you have even more Gentiles in the story. And then if you put the multitude into the story, and most likely the multitude that were following the Lord Jesus were Jewish people. What do you have here? You have a very mixed crowd. You have both Jewish and Gentile people coming together, and that's just something that would have been unheard of. And then in the midst of all of them, you have the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But misery had brought this group of most unlikely bedfellows together. Notice with me in verse 2 that Luke tells us there that the centurion had what? High regard for the slave. Now, some of you today have a King James Bible or an NIV, and your Bible's translated servant. You might want to note here that the centurion slave, actually, the Greek word is the word doulos, but it's not used here. Another word is used, and I'm just noting this not to, because it's important. I want you to know this. This person is actually called a pais, P-A-I-S, if you want to write that down. And reason why I tell you this is for this point. That word actually can be translated son. So really, behind the story, Luke is telling us that whoever this slave was, he was someone that this centurion had a very special relationship with and viewed like one of his own children, a son. Now, of course, in verse 3, it's out of desperation, isn't it? And I would imagine his love for this individual, that this centurion who has now heard about the Lord Jesus, obviously appeals to Capernaum's local synagogue elders, if they would, on his behalf, go and speak to the Lord, that the Lord would come and hopefully heal his servant. You'll notice as well back in verse 2 that apparently whatever this guy had, he was near death, wasn't he? Now in verse 5, and again, this makes this a most engaging and unusual story, we discover that these Jewish elders are what? Willing. They're willing to do exactly what this man has asked. And so they're on their way to go see the Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, when they see the Lord Jesus, what do they tell him about this man? They say, Lord, he loves our nation. And almost like this, and oh, by the way, he not only loves our nation, this is the fellow who has built our synagogue. Now, of course, that's unusual too, isn't it? Thinking that a Gentile Roman soldier built their synagogue. But of course, behind all these things, we know that God is at work. But let me ask some questions. Why did the Jewish elders speak so highly about the centurion? Why, perhaps, is Luke so careful to insert this information? And what does it tell us about the centurion? Well, first, the Jewish elders emphasized that centurion's love, didn't they? About his love for the nation that was demonstrated in his own sacrificial willingness to spearhead the building of that synagogue. In other words, that centurion had done what? He had won the favor of the people. And it's also good to remember as well that in that synagogue he built, you might not remember this, but when I looked it back up, I thought, oh, this is interesting how things always connect together. It was in that synagogue that not only the Lord Jesus taught and preached, but he also healed a man who was possessed by a demon. Remember that when the Lord delivered that man from a demon? Sir, there's all these interconnections taking place in this account. Luke, secondly, also, I think, includes these details for another reason. You'll notice in the beginning, I was saying to you, who are these people? There are lots of Gentiles involved, and there are Jews as well. And one of the things that we know about the Gospel of Luke is that Luke probably wrote his letter not just to Jewish people, but also was writing his gospel account for all the nations. So in other words, by bringing all the Gentiles into what was normally a Jewish story, Luke was establishing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had come for the salvation of all people. So you see, this too is being threaded into this story. Now, we also learn something else, don't we, about the centurion. It's obvious, there's evidence here that God's grace must have already been at work in his life. His quest to summon the Lord Jesus in what was a temporal matter, his servant's illness, was also a divine summon to a spiritual revelation. What I'd like to just say is this, that when we observe the text, we can see the forest, we can then look and see the trees. But then, and this is what I often like about paintings, oftentimes an artist will just decide to do something different, a little detail. You see, when we look at the forest and then we look at the trees, I would like to suggest to you that within that forest and those trees, there is a leaf dangling like a piece of fruit hanging off a tree. And it is this part of the story that is the most significant of them all. And that leaf is the centurion's faith, because that's actually what is sticking out in the story. You see, his faith, as we read this story in the beginning, he first sent the Jewish leaders, later sends his friends. But what we see is almost a progression, don't we, in that man's faith. It begins, doesn't it, like a tiny mustard seed in sending the Jewish leaders. And then in its own way, it seems as though that as some time passed, that seed of faith was watered. It was fertilized. And then we see at the end of this story, the Lord Jesus making a declaration about this man's mustard seed of faith, which grew. And how does the Lord describe it? Observe it. He refers to this man's faith as great faith. So much so, he says, why, even when I look at my own nation, whom I've been sent to, there's no one like this who has the faith of this man. So what does that tell us? It tells us that's where we're to go within this story. This is truly what God wants us to see. And in the rest of the verses, the centurion says a number of things. He says, why, one of the reasons why I've sent others to come to the Lord is because I don't even consider myself worthy. Not only, I'm not worthy to even have this man come into my house, I'm not even worthy myself to go before this man. In other words, we see tremendous humility, don't we, in this man's faith. But I see a lot of application in this passage. And that's what I want to talk about. The centurion's faith, it began as a mustard seed. And it also reminds me that in our own experience, in the beginning of our own faith journey, that this is also what God invites us to do too. To not only first believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation, but then to spend the rest of our lives walking by faith and not by sight. You know, what was exciting for me as a pastor was last year around November when Casey and Valerie got back from Wycliffe Bible Translators. And of course, Casey was talking to me about how long, Pastor Dan, do you think it's going to take for us to raise our financial support? I love questions like that, especially from missionary candidates, having walked through it myself. And I was just asking Casey, well, what are some of the details about what you have to do? He says, well, Pastor Dan, in June, there's a missionary training school that Valerie and I are required to go to. And remember now, he's talking to me back in November of last year, and he's saying, so this coming June, the school's going to be starting. He says, now, if we don't raise our support, well, how much do you need? Well, we need at least, I think it was 80 or 90%, somewhere around there, at least. They want you to be close to 100, but, you know, on the home stretch. And he says, now, if we don't have that amount raised, you know, we're going to have to wait a whole nother year. And so I was listening to this, and I just was, you know, and I'm not God. I'm not in the place of God at all. But this is what I said to Casey. Well, it sounds to me like you better get ready to go, because that's what walking by faith is about. It's trusting God and leaving the results to the Lord. If God had postponed it for another year, that would have been okay as well. But that's not how God chose to work. God instead, and this is what I was trying to do. I was trying to say to him, get a hold of that mustard seed of faith and then just walk in that faith and see what God is going to do. Allow God to have that opportunity. How many of you this weekend have brought maybe some worries into the sanctuary or maybe some anxieties? If you were to write down, what's your concern list? What are the things you're concerned about? Could it be that through the story this weekend, God's inviting you to apply a little mustard seed of faith to your own situation? You'll notice as we as well that the centurion's faith grew, didn't it? It grew. You see, as he stepped forward in faith, his faith grew. Let me say this. It's very important to say this. Exercising faith is not about manipulating God or necessarily knowing how God will or will not answer in the time we expect him. Oftentimes, this is what people trip up over. But exercising faith is trusting myself, my life, and my circumstances to God's sovereignty. I don't often repeat myself, but let me just say that last part. Exercising faith is trusting myself, my life, my circumstances to God's sovereignty. For some in this room, and maybe it's you, maybe it's someone you love, you're praying on their behalf because you see them suffering. Sometimes God's will isn't answered until they're in the presence of his glory. Yesterday we had a memorial service here at the church for Jeannie Lyons, and it was noted by a number of us that God had answered our prayers, but he answered our prayers ultimately through his healing of Jeannie by inviting her into his glory. Faith on my part, faith on your part, is our own willingness to believe in the God of the impossible, but it's also entrusting ourselves well enough to him that I'm willing to receive whatever answer he gives in his time. In other words, faith must grow from the mustard seed and become something that no matter how you see God working in the temporal, you refuse to give up believing. You just continue to trust him. Because, of course, God does have the foresight. God can see into the eternal. God obviously had it planned that the Ellises would raise their support. But you know, doubt is like a nail in a tire. Ever gotten a nail in your tire? I don't know. I seem to have an issue with flat tires. I get one every year. I don't know what this is. Maybe there's somebody in my neighborhood just says, oh, it's March. Let's go over there. But sometimes when you get a nail in your tire, what happens? You don't even know it's there for a while, do you? Until one day you walk outside and you notice the tire seems a little bit lower. That's what doubt does to faith. It's like it lets out a little bit more air each day as the tire slowly deflates. But exercising faith isn't backing God into a corner. Exercising faith is really expressing your confidence that in however God's sovereignty works, you determine that he will receive all the glory. That's real faith. Your circumstances are an opportunity to exercise faith. One of the things I so often observe in life is that people will talk about what's going on, and as I'll listen, I'll think, but the answer is, have you committed this to God? Are you believing him? Our life is to be a life walk of faith. Now, the centurion's faith caused the Lord Jesus to do what? He marveled at that man's faith. His faith was exemplary. His faith was exemplary because he also understood something about the Lord. He said, you know, I'm a military man, and all I have to do is speak the word. They'll go or they'll come on my word. That man in this story, oh, I love to preach this, recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. He recognized that the Lord Jesus had authority. And what he was saying to the Lord is, all you have to do is speak the word and it'll happen. And I got to tell you, I was thinking about this. And again, I have to trust myself to God's sovereignty and to however God decides to work. But just for a moment, you know, I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, when I pray to God, all he's got to do is just say the word from heaven. And you know, it's going to happen. Wow. Think about that. That's tremendous authority. Oh, in our church, we have some desperate people who are Star Trek fans. One of them in particular, our new youth director, his favorite captain is Jean-Luc Picard. And Jean-Luc has a phrase that he always likes to say in the Star Trek, make it so. Make it so. And I was thinking, that's really what the soldier was saying to Jesus. All you got to do is say, make it so, and it's going to happen. Well, of course, the man was healed in this particular instance. But the question I'll leave you with today is, and it's an important one, in fact, a few. What is it that God is asking you to trust him with this weekend? What is God inviting you to believe him for? What about those things that you have asked him about, and there seems to be a delay, but nevertheless, you'll still persist to go to him in prayer and say, God, even though you haven't answered, at least not in the way I would like, I'm still going to trust you. I'm still going to believe it. Well, you know, I think that's really what God wants from all of us, is that kind of faith that says, no matter what happens to me, I'm still going to trust you. Well, Father, we thank you for the encouragement we receive from your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the high King of heaven and that all powers and authorities are under your authority. They have to answer to you. And so, Lord, may we not be weak in faith. May we trust you, and may we trust you even when our circumstances aren't changing the way we would like, but still we entrust ourselves to your sovereignty, to your lordship, to your kingship. And so, Lord God, we honor you, we worship you, and indeed, may you receive all the glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.